This morning I have the opportunity and the privilege to share with you this living word of God from the living God. And it's our mandate that we come in here week in, week out to look at the word, to hear, to study, because it is life-giving and life-transforming. It is necessary for the Christian to read the Word of God and study the Word of God as we make our pilgrimage here on the earth, a very perplexing place for a Christian, might I add. Many questions, many situations that we aspire to make sense of. And as we gather here each week, we try to see it as we are called to see it through the lens of Scripture. Now, Scripture does not give us every answer to every specific question that we'll ever ask on this side of eternity. But Scripture gives us what we need to know. Scripture gives us what our Lord and Master wants us to know. And Scripture is sufficient for the Christian man and woman in all matters of faith. As Scripture is informative, and it's also instructive. We learn throughout Scripture that God has purposes in things that would seem unpurposeful. We see the will of God in Scripture. And as we live life, we certainly encounter difficulties and the questions associated with those difficulties. And one such question we look at today is the question of Christian suffering. As we delve into the passage today, we're going to answer the question, why has suffering come to God's people? Why has it come in this epistle to God's beloved? And how did they respond to it? How were they too called to respond? And by implication, how are we to respond as well? Now, specifically, the suffering we're looking at is a suffering that comes from persecution for their faith. And throughout the world in our current age, there are multitudes suffering for their faith. Imprisonment, death, beatings. Now, for many of us in this congregation, this is a very strange notion, to suffer imprisonment for your faith. Death for your faith. As we look at this from a 21st century American mindset, it seems somewhat strange, somewhat surprising. And it seems strange to me, but not as strange as it used to seem. Biblically speaking and factually speaking, just as we see in this letter, many churches, Christians outside of America, are experiencing suffering due to persecution. And as we look at this through our own American evangelical lens, it's hard to accept that this is considered to be somewhat normative. It's becoming the new normal all over the world. But we should not be surprised, as the Scripture tells us. And we should not be surprised because our Lord and Master has also told us in John 15:20. Remember the word I said to you, speaking to the disciples. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, thinking about this Christian persecution, has this always been the case? Are we just finding this out now? Maybe because of social media. Websites like Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, the ACLJ. Seems in the past 10 years, I've gotten a lot of emails from the ACLJ speaking about pastors arrested. Persecution that I would not have known about. Do you realize something that I just found out? You probably don't. Over This is hard to understand. Over 200 million Christians experience very high or extreme persecution, according to Christianity Today. North Korea, remains the most dangerous place to be a Christian. Just last week, we saw a terrorist attack in Sri Lanka. Easter Sunday, bombs ripping through Christian churches and hotels, killing 253, injuring 500. ISIS claims responsibility. And throughout countries, if you went to the top nine, North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Yemen, prison and incarceration is a common occurrence. A quote from Franklin Graham. I'm sure the number of Christians who are in prison or martyred each year would stagger our mind if we really knew what the total number was. So you would think this is going to deter the Christian. This is going to disturb the gospel, the kingdom of God, the Great Commission. This is not the case. You look at a country like China. China has been forced, the true church, to go underground. The church in China is thriving. It is my understanding that they pray for us here in America. They're flourishing despite sociological government restrictions. Do you realize Christianity is monitored and, for the most part, a simple gospel presentation, as we discussed, as many go out on Saturdays, can get you arrested? Do you realize also that the government dictates what messages can or cannot be preached? Now, in China, my understanding, and those who are experiencing this persecution, there is a purpose to it. And one of the purposes, there is now a deeper fellowship with God. And praise God for His persevering power. But as we look at our text in the first century, we see the opening remarks that, beloved, do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal that is coming upon you for your testing. What was this fiery ordeal that we see in the text? Now, this is more than likely AD 64, Rome was religiously and culturally in chaos. And according to Merrill Tenney, under the Emperor Nero, years AD 54 to 68, many Christians were persecuted. But specifically in this text, AD 64, a fire broke out that destroyed a large part of the city. And the Christians in this epistle were falsely accused of burning down Rome. But it was Nero, a wicked emperor, who was responsible. Historian Tacitus says, he claims that Nero watched Rome burn while playing a fiddle. And gangs of thugs prevented citizens from fighting the fire with threats of torture. Why? Because Nero wanted to rebuild Rome according to his own image. So Nero realized he had to redirect the blame somehow. Somebody had to take the blame. And the blame was shifted on this fringe organization, the people of the way, Christians. They were a little peculiar and problematic in Rome, and they had affiliation with Jews, and they were mostly disliked, so they would have been the perfect target to blame. This is not unlike what we see in our culture, where many leaders concoct these ploys and schemes in the secular offices. Many will lie and devise false narratives to pin the blame on others and to make other groups a scapegoat. Well, these Christians would suffer falsely, and Peter's going to write from this letter to give them encouragement, to stay the course as the holy and elect of God, as they live in a country, Rome, that is hostile to the true God and hostile to His people. So Peter, in light of the occurrence, is going to tell them how they ought to respond, but first, how they should perceive this hostility. How are we to perceive a situation often necessitates how we react to a situation. We perceive it correctly, we'll more than likely react correctly. correctly. So very often when it comes to persecution or suffering, we may perceive persecution as a retribution or punishment. Many in the world will say things like, you're suffering because it's karmic retribution. It's karma. What goes around comes around. You must have done something wrong. That's why you're suffering. We see this in the account of Job's friends. But we're informed in this passage and in many other places, those who call Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior will suffer, not necessarily for any wrongs or any sins they've committed. And you can suffer cause and effect for sin. But you suffering here and many throughout the world for their allegiance and their union to Jesus Christ. Simply for being united with Christ, for proclaiming Him, for following Him, for exercising their love and obedience towards Him. They would suffer for their faith, and in the entire epistle begins in chapter 1, verse 6, suffering. Chapter 5, verse 9, suffering. The beloved of God are suffering. And you can only wonder what many around the world and many at this time might have been thinking. Even the greatest with the strongest of faith. What have we done wrong that we're suffering? God, why? Why are we suffering, Lord? Where are you in this? We're just doing what you called us to do, O God. We're suffering for following you. And they might ask, as many would ask, and many perhaps are asking, is there any purpose in this situation? Maybe from a human perspective, no. But Peter will affirm that there is. This suffering is not accidental, it's not senseless, it's not random. God is sovereign. And God has a purpose. And Peter's going to give clarification. Although you may be bewildered by what's happening, it's not that you've done nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, don't consider it strange. Most importantly, there is a purpose transpiring for you right now. This fiery ordeal is for your testing. The word used for testing here is parosmos in the Greek. And it's used for trials, testing or trials, or even temptations in some instances. And it's supposed to have a positive effect. The reader is encouraged to see God's purposes behind the difficulty, enabling them to grow stronger in the faith, to grow in maturity, to grow in Christ-likeness. And all those things will bring glory to God. Parosmos, a testing by experience, and it's not the first time we see it. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to praise, to honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. And the word parosmos is also used in James 1:2-4. We're told in James that you should consider it pure joy when you encounter these various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces an endurance, ultimately for the purpose of Christian development and maturity on this side of eternity, and has purpose in the age to come. Peter informs them what to expect, but Peter instructs strangers and pilgrims not only to what to expect, but how they ought to respond. And how are they to respond? Verse 13. Rejoice! To the degree that you suffer, share the sufferings of Christ. To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exhortation. Rejoice. Not run for cover, not retaliate. Rejoice. Face it. Deal with it biblically. React accordingly. The passage goes far enough to say that it's a privilege to suffer unjustly as Christ suffered. We are not alone. What we're seeing now throughout the first and the fourth centuries, this was common occurrence. In the Old Testament, the prophets, they suffered as well. But the greatest example is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Consider what Peter would write prior to this text. In 1 Peter 2, 21-23, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Rejoice now, rejoice later. When his glory is revealed, a primary purpose is God's glory according to his will. It's a primary purpose in Scripture. And verse 14 speaks about, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." It means Christ is glorified in this through your suffering. It's not an easy teaching. On your part, he is glorified. When we endure persecution by our conduct, Christ can be glorified. Peter may very well be referring to 1 Peter 2:12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Think biblically, respond biblically, live biblically. As unpleasant and surprising as it may seem, now, left to my own devices, I find this very difficult. You probably do as well. How would we respond to such a gross injustice? How do we respond? That's why, folks, doctrine and theology matter. And the Spirit of the living God moving in us, living in us, teaching us and helping us and conforming us to the Word of God is imperative. Now, throughout 1 Peter, the claim is made that you partake of the sufferings now, there'd be something very profitable long term. But there's also profit on this side of eternity. There is a refinement. Consider Hebrews 12, 10 to 11. "But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in holiness." Now consider verse 11. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Now, you're with me on this. It's very difficult to accept this, very difficult to learn. And many of us are not suffering for the persecution or our faith, but you may be suffering a refinement by God's, for God's will, by God's decree. And certainly a response that we have to any type of suffering must come in the power of the Holy Spirit. It must be done in the new man, the new woman. Such a response must happen from a transformed mind and a transformed heart that must happen daily. We must understand that God is not a random God. Suffering is not random. Everything that we encounter, God is sovereign. He knows every hair on our head. He knew us when we were in our mother's womb. He knows what we're going to speak before we speak it. He knows what tomorrow is going to bring, and he knows when he's taking you home. We serve a God of purpose, and even in the afflictions and suffering, there is purpose. And just as God is not taken by surprise, we should not be taken by surprise when we encounter suffering. So just to recap, in the first three verses, we see not only how we should react, we understand that nothing comes by happenstance or coincidence. We're not to be taken by surprise. We are to rejoice, as unpleasant it may be. But we understand the focus and the benefits here are testing, purification, a future joy that shall come, and a current blessing as well. But in verse 15, Peter writes something a little different. We're told not to suffer for any ill-mannered conduct or ungodliness or sinfulness. There is no present or future blessing in this. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be shamed, but to glorify God in his name. We're called to evaluate suffering as well. Not all suffering brings reward. Not all suffering is blessing. God is not glorified, and there are no future rewards. Now, even today, indeed, Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. But many Christians suffer for other reasons. You can suffer the cause and effect of sin. Not eating right. Maybe not living right. Relationships that are ungodly. Worrying about things that you're not called to worry about. Making yourself sick and suffering over the sin of worry. Suffering for unresolved guilt. Maybe bitterness. This has to be resolved. But if you do suffer, and we must evaluate, in verse 16 says, anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name, as the New King James would say, in this manner. For the name of Christ, the one who represents God in Christ, is not to be ashamed, but this is an honor, Scripture teaches us, to suffer for his name's sake, to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, verse 17 to 19, we see Peter's closing perspective. And there is no escaping judgment. However, the beloved of God are not under judgment. Let me read it for you. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? There is a judgment for the Christian according to the will of God, which we have spoken about. There is a refinement. But there's two categories of judgment we're going to see in the next three verses. Two people are juxtaposed. Two categories of judgment: the beloved of God, who do obey the gospel, and the ungodly. They have a condemnation. They do not. And when Peter writes, the judgment will begin in the house of God, I believe he's alluding to Malachi 3, 1 to 4, where the Lord constantly purifies his people. Now, the judgment can't be condemnation. We know, as Romans 8, 1 says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ. We also see this word in the Greek is krema, not katakrema. The krema would not mean condemnation. God will judge all. No one is exempt. And if it was with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and sinner? Peter reinforcing the point, Proverbs 11:31. Now we understand that the Christian must endure hardship. There's no getting around it. But in verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Suffering, why? The will of God. They shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and do what is right. Part of the Christian experience, the suffering, according to the will of God, Trust God in it, Peter is writing, and do what is right. Trust God fully in adversity, suffering for faith. Doing what is right involves consecration. Doing what is right involves obedience and faith. And faith must be worked up through adversity, through trials. And understand, brethren, God has a plan and purpose for every one of His people. And He's never taken by surprise. We should not also be taken by surprise. As a sovereign God, He's a big God. He's not a little bigger than a human being. He's an infinite God who knows everything and has your best interest at hand in the midst of suffering. We are to entrust our souls to Him, to trust Him, to do what is right according to the will of God. I believe this should channel some motivation for us to look at suffering for the faith and for those in the faith. It should channel us to have a response that may glorify God. That's what Peter is writing. Now, if you share in the sufferings of Christ, there are benefits. Believe it or not, suffering for the faith, we spoke about it. It purifies us. It refines our faith. And everything goes through God's sovereign filter. It builds our faith. And it can cause what I believe is happening in China, a deeper fellowship with Christ. And we can realize God's persevering power. As Christ suffers for His people, we ought to model ourselves as Christ. You will be vindicated in this life and in the life to come. See, brethren, when our understanding, not our emotions, when our understanding aligns itself with the Word of God and our perspective is right, we're more inclined to react accordingly. And the reaction is going to be biblical. Now, in closing and examining this passage, how are we to respond? How would you respond? How would you respond? Though strange as it may seem here in Tottenville, Staten Island, if we were persecuted for our faith. And we know we're not under the same tyranny that they were under Rome with Nero, people in this epistle. We know we're not dealing with what's going on with the Christians in North Korea. It's just, we're not. Praise God. But our culture and the world in large is becoming increasingly more hostile to the biblical Christ and to His people. We should not take our religious liberty lightly. That's another point to make here. And we should maintain our Christian freedom and do what we can. But if persecution comes our way, whatever the magnitude, we should not be ashamed. We should not be fearful. But we should what? Entrust our souls to the sovereign God in all of life's situations. And rejoice as we share the suffering with our beloved Lord. And understand, as Peter writes early on in the epistle, you can't get around it, folks. This world is not a home. We are strangers and pilgrims sojourning through this world. It's a foreign land. It's a foreign land, and it's not a place that is becoming more Christian friendly. We must live with eternity in sight, understanding God's good intentions for us. Think biblically, respond biblically. By God's grace. Why? Because it will be worth it all. When we see Jesus, life's trials will seem so small. When we see Christ, one glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Praise God. There's one question we didn't answer though. And I'll conclude with this. In verse 17 and 18, Peter writes, "What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" This is a question that you can't get wrong. You get a lot of questions wrong. You can't get this one wrong. This is not a question that's in a matter of opinion. If you don't know the answer, I'm going to take you to a scripture that reveals it. Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3. Here's what happens. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and all evildoers will be chafed. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I'm preparing you, says the Lord of hosts." That's the word of God. I didn't make that up. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in His word. Repent of your sin. Trade your life in for His life. If you don't know this, hear me out. You have a debt that you cannot pay. You have a problem that you cannot fix. You need to be born from above. You need to be born again. It's called the new birth. There's no such thing, folks, as a born-again Christian. You must be born again to be a Christian. Come today. Receive forgiveness. Receive healing. Receive Jesus Christ. And rejoice in this life and the life to come. More importantly, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for America, Lord. We thank you for our country. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you do a work in the hearts of the Christians in America. And we pray for our brethren overseas, Lord, who are being persecuted. Oh, Father God, may they not grow weary, Lord. May they not grow, Lord, faint. May you rejuvenate them, Lord. And Father God, we ask, Lord, for all those here who may be suffering in some capacity. May they approach the suffering, Lord, as Peter has called us through the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to rejoice and to perceive this correctly, Lord. May we entrust our lives to you, Lord, daily. May we not be anxious. May we not be worried, Father God. Holy Spirit, do a work in our hearts, O Lord. We need you, Lord. We need you. Help us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.